I would say if the authorities didn't want us involved in the public square, they ought not to have crucified Jesus in the public square.
Use humanistic principles.
Well, I would say
the same idea.
I would say
same
end. I would say, what's the problem with Stardust bumping into Stardust?
In the cosmic picture, no, there's no problem. In the cosmic picture, it won't matter.
No, Mr. President, you are not protecting reproductive freedom. You are authorizing the destruction of freedom for 1 million little human beings every year.
I'm sorry, my friends, but I am tired of seeing Jesus presented as a weak beggar. He is a powerful Savior, and the gospel is not a suggestion, it is a command.
Reverend Mola, don't you sympathize with that?
I sympathize with every single human heart wishing to know the one true and living God, but I believe there's only one way that that can happen, through Jesus Christ, and the gospel is about repenting of sin, not celebrating it.
Adventure. We will explore the spiritual abyss. You have not experienced this before. You're gonna love it.
Guess what? I got a fever. And the only prescription is more cowbell.
What's up? Welcome to Apologia Radio. Coming at you from Phoenix, Arizona. This is the gospel heard around the world. And you know what, guys?
I gotta have more cowbell.
That's all I got to say today. What's up, Joy?
Not much.
And Pastor Luke.
What's going on?
You guys ready to go today?
I am.
This is an exciting show today. Talking about some deep stuff, some deep theological stuff, some rich, rich, rich stuff, which you'd expect nothing more from Apologia Radio, I hope.
Amen.
Amen, amen. Hey, Pastor Luke. Just as we get started with the show, nice, nice. There's a man standing in the window with his belly out.
We'll introduce him later.
Yeah, we'll get to him later. So, Pastor, that was odd. Pastor Luke, we got something on iTunes, right? We have another message.
Yeah.
Let's start with that. Let's talk about how, let's spread the love for Apologia Radio. And Luke, what does it say?
This is by Meg Garza 123. I think I know who this is.
I think so.
But I'm gonna assume it's a her. And let's hope I'm correct.
All right.
So she says, ridiculously awesome. Oh, thanks. Biblically rooted, culturally relevant, perspective altering, and straight up funny.
Yeah.
Radio show.
Woo!
Period.
That's what I'm talking about.
I gotta have more cowbell, baby.
What does that even mean?
I don't know, but it works. It works. Well, you can hit us up at apologiaradio.com if this is the first time you are listening to us. You can go over to our Facebook page and you can like us there on Facebook. Really excellent the last couple episodes, just having your interaction, having even people that are not happy with what we're talking about. We did a gospel-centered approach to drug and alcohol addiction, and we took a lot of heat from that one with a few nasty comments. But so we're excited to do this show in particular because Apologia Radio, I was just talking to our guest about the fact that Apologia Radio, the reasoning behind this radio program for us was we wanted to have a gospel-centered, truly biblical, richly theological program that would be something that would reach this younger generation with the truths of the gospel that count. And what I mean by that is that I know that motivational speeches are just not going to cut it when it comes to raising up disciples, when it comes to the transformation of our hearts and our minds. Motivational speeches and series that are just based upon the whims of the pastor and how he feels at the moment are not what our generation needs, not what really any generation of Christians need. We need to know the truths of Scripture. We need to know what God has told us. One of the benefits of being a Christian is just simply this. This is where you need to listen in closely. This is very, very important. One of the amazing, beautiful benefits of a biblical worldview is that Christians believe in something called a revelational epistemology. What does that mean? It means that we believe that we can know what we know because God has told us. The amazing thing is obviously you have our own surroundings. The world around us, it represents basically God speaking to us through his own creation from within. God testifies to us about himself, but we have something that's an added bonus and benefit and a beautiful thing, and that's special revelation that God has spoken. And so when you have questions, it's not that Christians want to fall onto, well, this has worked for me in the past. That's pragmatism. It works for me. Well, you know what works for you may not actually be true. It's not even based on my own subjectivity, what I think or what I feel or what a group of scholars or what a collective group in society has told me to so that I can know what's true. The beauty of being a Christian is that you actually can know with certainty because God has spoken. Mm-hmm. He's spoken specially in his word. He's spoken specially in his son, that God becomes a man, perfect, infinite, eternal God, condescends, penetrates human history, walks among us, takes on flesh, walks, and he speaks. So that the testimony of Scripture is that 2 Timothy 3 says, all Scripture is theanoustos. And what that means is that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's breathed out by God. We can know with certainty what God has told us. Deuteronomy tells us that the secret things belong to God, but what he has revealed belongs to us and to our children. And so with that, I want to talk about an important issue. You know, at Apologia Church, Pastor Luke makes some delicious t-shirts, right?
I've never actually tasted them.
Yeah, yeah. Well, we have an amazing just past 3 years of just amazing graphic design from Pastor Luke. He's a genius. He really is extraordinarily gifted in the area of design and artistry. But on our shirt, it says real, reformed, and relevant. I don't confuse the relevant with the weird movements of relevant. We were talking about relevant in the sense of we're going to speak to issues that matter and that are actually really relevant for Christians. But what's this deal about reformed? What's that mean? Well, what it means essentially is that we hold to the truths of Scripture and that were really codified in the Reformation, and that's the five solas: sola scriptura, soli Deo gloria, solus Christus, sola fide, sola gratia. What's that mean? Scripture alone is our final infallible rule of faith, the only infallible rule of faith, that God alone gets the glory for salvation, that Christ alone is the way to salvation, that grace alone is how we're saved, and through faith alone in Christ alone. That's the solas. But also, specifically, I'm going to go ahead and say it, we're Calvinists. What? You follow a man named John Calvin? No. Actually, even though John Calvin had a wondrous man beard.
Your beard is good.
Yes. No. We believe in the doctrines of grace, sometimes called Calvinism, sometimes called Reformed theology. But we believe that God, by his grace, in eternity past, before the world began, God determined to save an elect people. And that God determined to save his elect people through his son, that God's son, his eternal son, became man and purchased salvation for the elect. And that the Holy Spirit of God brings that salvation about, and it is something that God will not be thwarted in. God doesn't make mistakes. God isn't thwarted by the creaturely will. That God saves and he saves perfectly. And all salvation is to the glory and boasting of God. And it has nothing to do with us. And where do we find that? We find that in the Scriptures. But just why would we be committed to being called Calvinists? You know, I used to say, I think we talked about this before, guys. I used to say when I fully officially was like, I'm a Calvinist, I'm Reformed. Mm-hmm. I'm never going to tell people I'm Calvinist.
Yeah.
I know I don't want to tell them I'm a Calvinist. I'm not going to say I'm a Calvinist because I don't want people to think like, oh, you know, you're just trying to be divisive and you know why. And I don't want people to like, you know, be concerned about that because I'm not. That's not really where I'm at. And that's true in a sense. I want people to know it's not because of a dude named John Calvin. So when you say Calvinist, so you follow a guy named John Calvin, to that I want to repudiate that and say, no, absolutely not. But you know what? Now I like to say I'm Calvinist. Because I know what it means. In the same way that I like to say to people, if they were to say, are you an Arius? Or what are you? Are you a Trinitarian? I'm going to say, yeah, I'm a Trinitarian. Mm-hmm. And I don't have a problem with saying that because I know what the Bible says about this issue. And I'm fine to associate with Trinitarian because that's what the Bible teaches. And in the same sense, I'm very happy to call myself a Calvinist because I know exactly what it goes to. Mm. And this isn't just a theological question for me as a pastor. It also has a lot to do with praxis. It has a lot to do with the practice of being a Christian. It has a lot to do with even counseling. You know, I've been a pastor at a hospital for many years. And in that state, I've heard some of the roughest, most nasty displays of sin and brokenness in the world. And I got to tell you right now, I don't know how people who aren't Calvinists answer the person who has gone through the kind of struggles that I've listened to. And so this issue is not a theological game I want to play. It really has to do with what is actually true. And so with that whole introduction, which was necessary, we have been excited for a long time. They've been talking about this, getting somebody on that I've really wanted to have on. His name is John Sampson. And the reason I wanted to have John Sampson on is because he wrote a book that's a pretty popular little book. It's on, well, I'll let John tell you where to get it, but it's called 12 Whatabouts, Answering Common Objections Concerning God's Sovereignty and Election. Now, John has been on a show with our boys over at Backpack Radio. He's also been on with one of our heroes of the faith, Dr. James White, someone we care for and love a lot. And John wrote this book. And John, we're getting ready to go into the next segment, but I wanted to introduce you and welcome you to the show.
It's great to be here.
And you know what makes it even better is that amazing accent.
Yes.
I go to England, they think I sound American. I have to say it's probably a mid-Atlantic accent by now.
So where are you from, John?
From Chester in England originally.
Okay, all right, right. So it makes it even better that we have this wonderful accent. And it makes the whole Calvinistic theology sound even better.
Yes.
Right? Just, yeah.
Very
just
refined.
Really? It's about 21 miles from where the Beatles were. So.
Oh, yeah? So we're going to go into this entire episode discussing the issues of Calvinism, Reformed theology, and I've wanted to have John on for a while because, John, this book is popular because you tackle a lot of the toughest questions people ask as they come to Reformed theology. So we probably have a minute left here, but we're excited to have you on the show. And just introduce us to the book.
The book is basically born out of my own struggle because it wasn't easy for me to unlearn some of the things I had been taught and even believed and preached, and what was difficult for me was to admit I'd been wrong. And we can talk about how that started the process, but it was a painful thing to unlearn some things and go to the scriptures and actually allow traditions to be exposed to the scriptures. And I found many Christians are not willing to do that. Their tradition is supreme, and for them it would be almost a betrayal of their trust of those who's led them to the Lord to say, can we even begin to question these things?
That's important. You know, Dr. White says often, he says, the person who says that they have no traditions is the one who's plagued with the most of them. And so we're gonna ask those questions now. Have you been taken down by some traditions that are blurring your ability to see the gospel of God? We'll get you right after the break.
Now, we must all fear evil men. But there is another kind of evil which we must fear most, and that is the indifference of good men.
Hit us up at apologiaradio.com. Also, get us at Apologia Radio's Facebook page. Like it. Share an episode with your friend, with your brosifs, with your family, with your children. Really, seriously. Did you know this? That there was a guy, one of our fans of the show. Did you see this?
Oh, my gosh.
That was amazing.
I got to find it.
Yeah, one of the fans of the show.
It made my day. I forgot to talk about
that his seven-year-old son, seven years, was younger than Sailor, my eight-year-old. Mm-hmm. Seven-year-old son said, Daddy, can we listen to those white guys that are biblical and not liberal?
Yeah. I forgot to tell you about that. Oh, man, I was laughing.
That's awesome. We got a seven-year-old fan that's like, I'm listening to those guys that are biblical and not liberal. Oh, amazing. That really is pretty awesome. That made my day when I read that. But you can get us at our Facebook page. You can also go to apologiaradio.com, and you can help to support this ministry and be part of the movement of getting the gospel around the world, getting the biblical worldview into the culture. We're on the radio today with John Sampson, author of the book 12 Whatabouts. And, John, real quick, too, you said you're also on Monergism's other website, and you're a writer for that.
Yeah, there's a blog site that's related to monergism.com, and it's called reformationtheology.com. And I've been writing there since, I think, the year 2005. John Hendricks is the gentleman who is behind both Monergism and that blog site. And it was actually his encouragement that really helped me get started with the book.
Right on.
That's
so
awesome.
So, John, okay, so you're Reformed, you're a Calvinist, you write a book answering questions about God's sovereignty, but you weren't always that way, though. I mean, you came out of a different kind of background. So tell us about that.
My theological education was in England. I went to a Bible college there that really was the lecturers were Reformed, but they never taught the doctrines of grace as a subject. It's strange looking back. Their bent would come forth, and I wouldn't agree with it, but they never explained why they believe what they believe. They just taught the book of Luke or the Gospel of John or whatever. They just did their thing, and I was never really exposed to the things that I've now been exposed to. So I came out of a situation thinking I had a very good, sound theological education. I was in ministry, had been for quite some time, when a flyer in the mail came to say that Dr. R.C. Sproul was visiting town in Scottsdale, not too far away. And I thought I'd go because I respected him greatly. I'd heard him on the holiness of God. But my heart sank when I saw that his subject's going to be predestination. I thought,
no.
Any other subject. Yeah. I'd love to hear him. But this was the year 2000. I thought, why would a guy of this caliber be articulating such an idea that is well past its sell-by date? I didn't know if I'd go or not.
Hmm. Okay. All right. And so?
I went and sat on the back row so I could leave easily and early if he got his traditions
you're
out.
Too offended.
I thought, you know, he's gonna have to bring out a lot of the traditions, and I'll just make a quick exit and won't cause any fuss. But what really rankled me was there was nothing in his presentation which I could say he's wrong there.
Hmm.
And in fact, he went to scriptures that I thought would refute his claims, and he explained them in their context. And if you could have had a camera on me, I'd have been white as a sheet. It would not have been good on YouTube, because I was not enjoying the process of realizing I'm in trouble. In 3 or 4 minutes dealing with scriptures like John 3:16, I realized I'm in trouble. I've had a very shallow understanding of this text all these years.
Wow. And so it was hearing the scriptures and hearing an explanation outside of a traditional context you had. And so moving from there, like, well, what was the official turning point for you? What did it look like in your life?
I didn't change overnight, and that's why I want to be patient with people that are struggling with these things. And
right.
I would say continue the struggle. Look at the scripture. In fact, in the book that I wrote, I didn't mention the name of Calvin, because you don't need Calvin for Calvinism.
Yes.
I've been to Geneva, and you can actually look in vain to try and find his grave. He wanted to be in an unmarked grave because he didn't want the adulation that he knew might take place. And so Calvin himself would not be Calvinistic in the sense of a follower of Calvin. I don't believe any true Calvinist is.
No,
we're
no.
followers of Christ. But it just says in a short word what we believe as Reformed Christians. The turning point was about 6 or 9 months of study. And I was talking with another brother, a pastor down in Tucson, and we would talk about these things. And at first he was against it. And then as we were exposed more and more to the scriptures, I realized I needed to study this, and I hadn't.
Yeah.
And I needed to allow what I believe to be put on the table and say, does this hold up to scrutiny? If it's true, it will. If we've got the truth, it won't mind being scrutinized.
Hmm.
But it was a long process.
Okay. Well, we've mentioned it a few times. We haven't actually explained it. When we're talking to other believers that are just getting into this conversation, many of them, like myself, won't even realize that they're Calvinists. They may have these beliefs. Like, the first gospel I ever read was John.
Yes.
Okay, and that was later on. I came to Christ later on in life. And so reading John, how can you not be a Calvinist? You're reading John 6, you're reading John 10.
Yes.
And so I already had these understandings. So I was sort of, I think, a very inconsistent Calvinist that had a lot of things I had heard about, what about free will, and, you know, all these that were kind of there, these remnants of this kind of weird tradition. But we talked about the doctrines of grace, but when we're talking to a new believer, what do we mean? What are the doctrines of grace?
Historically, you can trace them back to the time when the Remonstrants, the folk in Holland, raised objections, raising the objections of a man called Arminius, and his followers took that on and said, look, there's five areas where we disagree with the Reformation truths that are being thundered out of Geneva and of Germany and other places. And so they had these five objections, and the council there, not the Council of Trent, but the people in Holland came back and said, look, let's reply with what Scripture says. And they came back with what we call the 5 points of Calvinism: radical depravity, that man is basically an enemy of God, does not want God, does not seek God. God has to intervene for he to even be interested in the true God. Unconditional election, whereby there's no condition man fulfills before God says, right, you are going to be mine. I choose you on the basis of my grace alone. Limited atonement, which is it's an unfortunate expression, but it just simply means God's plan in the cross was definite. He actually accomplished the salvation of his people. Irresistible grace, when God decides to move in an individual's life, he overcomes their resistance. Otherwise, they would run headlong into hell. And then perseverance of the saints, which is the doctrine that when God starts the process in an individual of saving them, he keeps them all the way to the end.
So there's the doctrines of grace, commonly referred to as Calvinism, although there's a lot more, believe me, to this discussion. When we get into issues of Reformed theology, you get into issues like covenant and all kinds of other things that people want to talk about it. But when we say Reformed, we're using that as a term to really apply to what we're referring to when we talk about soteriology. Don't let the word throw you. Soteriology essentially means we're talking about salvation. We talk about the issue of salvation. What do we mean? What is grace? What does it mean to be saved by grace? What did God do to save? Was it some of God, some of me? Did Jesus die for everybody in the whole world for all their sins? And so basically all their sins are covered, or was it for the elect? And so we have to answer these questions. And with this whole discussion, I know that you're thinking of a host of other questions to maybe challenge this, or that you just want to have answers to. And that's what we have John on for today. So we'll be right back right after this break on Apologia Radio. Get us at apologiaradio.com.
Going on in Philly, it's hot in this place. Woo! You rocking this space, I'm bugging off the doctrines of grace. I be that rhyme flower, spitting for the mind blower. Jesus, God soldier, hit you with the five solas. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. Glory to God alone on this microphone with a righteous tone. It's not about who's illest, come on. My sixth sense is telling me that Christ is more unbreakable than Bruce Willis. We truth dealers, hope you feel
if you don't know
Bruce
it,
Willis,
if you don't
theology,
know it,
live from Philadelphia.
That was Stephen the Levite, and
Youth One. Redeemed Thought.
The Redeemed Thought. That's right. I even saw Jeremy in the back. He's bumping in the back right now. Big smile, grin, good, ear to ear. We're back on Apologia Radio. You can check us out at Apologia Church. We are east of rural and Guadalupe in Tempe, Arizona. We meet at Gethsemane Lutheran Church. We are a church plant just using their building. And so if you listen to this episode maybe a year from now, we may actually have moved. So check us out online at apologiachurch.com. 5:30 p.m. is when we meet for service. That's in the evening. And we gather together for worship, the word. And so we're thrilled about this, because now we're doing this entire episode trying to hash out the difficult questions that might actually come up in reference to the doctrines of grace. You just heard John bring us through the doctrines of grace historically. Where did they come from? And you should hear this. This is very, very important, because when I was coming into this discussion and really you said you spent about 6 to 9 months or so. I think it was about 3 years of me working through this and fighting, talking to James. Dr. White would be at the temple, and I would pester him with questions. And Rich Pierce from Alpha and Omega would come bring me books, and I'm reading through those. And I'm struggling, and I'm challenging, and I'm fighting, and I'm warring. But one of the things that I struggled with, John, is I was struggling because in the circles that I was in, people would talk about Calvinism, and it was a dirty word. Mm-hmm. As a matter of fact, I had spent a lot of time in the Calvary Chapel early on. Actually, my son was first born like around 99 or so. And so Calvinism was a dirty word in those circles, very dirty word. And so what I was always understanding was, well, the 5 points of Calvinism are some unique system that these dudes made up, and it has to do with a guy named John Calvin. But what a lot of people don't understand is that the 5 points are a response to a protest that was coming to the church kind of at large at the time. and saying, we don't agree with these truths that you're preaching as a church. And so the 5 points, so you understand, were a response to a protest. And they met together a long time to respond to this thing with over 100 pastors, theologians, and scholars to respond with the 5 points. And what you heard John talking about were things like radical depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. All right, so John, then you write a book. Why?
I wanted to help people because I needed help myself. I wish there was a book I could put in people's hands that would say, look, I know what you're going to think. I know what your objections are. If you've been around church and you haven't been exposed to true biblical Christianity, you've heard something else. So if you then hear the truth about how God saves, you might have these as objections. And so I'd been writing for some time on this ReformationTheology.com site, and John Hendricks says, look, you've put some articles together answering the most common objections that people have. Why don't you write a book? And I said, well, I don't know if I can write a book. He says, yes, you can. Go at it. And John Hendricks was kind enough to actually write the foreword for the book. And I thought, if I can write something that is accessible, some people will not read a 400 or 500-page theological tome. Some will, thank God. And there's books I've put in people's hands. But I've come away sometimes giving someone a book and they say, you know what, I read 3 or 4 pages. He uses so much theological language, I can't follow it. Sorry. And I thought, oh, I wish there was something I could write that would take someone who's a brand new Christian to the Bible. And if we have to use a theological expression, let's explain it. But just get into the scriptures and see what they say. And so what was interesting to me, as soon as the book came out, there was one man who ordered 40 of them. He says, "Look, I'm going to teach my class. I know the objections they're going to have. Your book answers them. Let me put it in their hands."
That's good, and that's very effective. I think we may even do that. We do once a year at Apologia Church. Once a year, we go through the Doctrines of Grace. We usually do it in like a side study on like a Thursday night or something like that. So we'll always do the Doctrines of Grace once a year at Apologia Church, just to keep us close to what the Bible says about grace and everything else. So that's probably an effective book even for us as well. You guys have something you want to throw at him real fast before we go into break?
I'll get on the next.
Okay, so we're going to go to the next segment. For those of you guys that have been sort of like you're waiting on at the edge of this saying, all right, get to the questions. What we're going to do now is get into the next segment, a longer segment, talking about things like, what about free will? What about God's foreknowledge? Ah, and the famous, what about John 3:16, God so loved the world?
Right.
Seems sort of like a chestnut argument for people as well. This is a big one. What about reprobation? Oh, that's a tough one, right? And so we'll be right back after this break with John Sampson. His book is called 12 Whatabouts, Answering Common Objections Concerning God's Sovereignty and Election. John, where do they get it real fast? The website.
EffectualGrace.com is my personal blog site, and you can get it either in paperback or ebook form. That's Effectual, EffectualGrace, Grace.com.
We'll be right back. ApologiaRadio.com.
Apologia Radio will be right back. When I whet my flashing sword, and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance upon mine enemies, and I will repay those who hate me. O Lord, raise me to thy right hand, and count me among thy saints, and I shall count thee among my favored sheep, and you shall have the protection of all the angels in heaven.
We're back right here at Apologia Radio, ApologiaRadio.com, with John Sampson. Now, the delicious part. Let's get into the tough questions. The book is called 12 Whatabouts. What about this? What about that? What about this? What about that? Isn't it interesting, though, John, as we get into the discussion, isn't it interesting? This is what I found was compelling to me coming to a full understanding. Okay, yeah, that's what Jesus teaches. Was that when I would talk to people about this, I would give John 6, Romans 9, Ephesians 1, just entire passages, Isaiah chapter 10. Look what it says. God says he does that. And then somebody would always say, within the text itself, well, Jeff, you're wrong. The text, you know, you missed this line, or you missed what was above it or below it. You're missing this part of the chapter. You're missing the context and the cultural background of what was behind there. It was always this. Yeah, but what about? yes, but what about? It was never in context in the text, but what about free will? But what about this? Well, you know what we should do? I think we should probably, unless you think we should start somewhere yourself that you want to go to, if I can take the reins here, let's start there. Because when people hear that God has saved and elect people for himself in Jesus Christ that he planned before the world, and that he's done this perfectly, he never loses anyone he truly saves, and they persevere till the end. When they hear about God is sovereign over all things, and every detail of the universe is in his hands, the most common thing is, what about free will?
Free will is a concept that you cannot find in Scripture, in the sense that there is nowhere in the Bible it teaches that man's will is free. What it teaches is that man is radically corrupt, that since the fall of man, since Adam's sin, man has been born DOA, dead on arrival, has no interest in God or the things of God. Romans 3:11 says there is no God seeker, literally. And so it's a pagan idea of the will that we bring to the Scripture. And that was news to me, because I've always read this Scripture with thinking, I didn't have a bias, didn't have a tradition. But you read Scripture with that, unless you challenge yourself, you read. We live in a pagan environment of, you can do anything. You can be anything. You can be president if you want to. You can go to the moon if you want to. You can do anything. And yet the Bible says there are certain things you cannot do. Jesus in John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. And just with that one Scripture, Jesus obliterates the idea that man's will is free. He cannot, because he will not, he has no desire to, until a man is first born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. He cannot, not has a 50-50 chance, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so man's will is radically corrupt. There are Bible passages that talk about free will offerings, but that's completely different from the concept of free will. It's the generous nature of those who know God to give into the kingdom of God, but that's not talking about free will, and it's a concept you cannot find in Scripture, and learning that is difficult for many people.
Definitely. So people will probably throw this at you. They'll say, well, what about the fact that God calls us to believe? If we don't have a, quote, free will, then what's the point of even calling us to believe if our will isn't free?
Man is responsible to believe. The Bible says, seek the Lord while he may be found. That's a command. But the other Scripture says, no one seeks God. The problem is not that God calls us to do the right thing. The problem is man's will is so bound in his sin, he hates the God who calls him to faith and repentance, that he cannot, because his will is a disposition of hostility towards God. And so many times you'll find phrases like, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And yet we'd all admit none of us are perfect. But that does not...
Well, speak for yourself, John.
it does not remove from us the responsibility of being perfect before a holy God. And that's why we're in trouble with God. So God has every right to command us to do the right thing.
Yeah.
But man is not free to do that until God works on his heart, taking out the heart of stone, putting in a heart of flesh. Hearts of stone do not respond.
When you think through the implications of something like that, where the people we're talking to, all of us before Christ, fallen and wicked and enemies of God, hostile to God, unable, as Paul says, to submit ourselves to the law of God, unable to please God.
That's Romans 8:7-8. Very clear.
That's right. What are the implications of that, say, in evangelism, though, John? Somebody might ask that question.
Well, evangelism is the only hope for the world in terms of taking the gospel, and election is the only hope of evangelism. The fact is, God has sheep that are is such a vast number, it is so encouraging to know that he has people. From the book of Revelation, it says he has redeemed out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And historically, that was the propulsion for the whole missions movement. Hey, there's Africa. God has his sheep there.
Amen.
Because the Bible says he has sheep out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Let's go round up the sheep.
Amen.
So understanding election, it's like the Lord said to Paul, stay in this city, for I have many people here. Well, they weren't yet his, but they were his from all eternity. Go round them up. You will have fruit because God has an elect people all throughout the planet. And the number is so vast, it's not 22, it's not 203, it's not 404. It's so vast that no man can number them.
Hmm. Myriads and myriads and myriads. And it's interesting too, John, because what people will do is they clench up when you start hearing these things. Oh, what do you mean free will? I was in a lecture a couple weeks ago, and a guy, somebody asked a question, and a guy leapt in from across the room, just interrupted the whole thing, and she was asking a question about suffering and fallenness, and, you know, she was hurting. And somebody leaps in from across the room and says, it's because God can't mess with our free will. And so now you start taking, John, you just took it away from them. Mm-hmm. And their automatic response is, well, then what's the point? And how? What about missions? And then what's the point of missions?
You better hope that he messes with your free will, because your free will will take you right the way to hell.
Amen. Exactly. Amen. And you just did something powerful that I think all of us as Calvinists and Reformed Christians would want to get across to people, that what you lose hope in missions when you cherish the unbiblical view of free will.
Why would someone put their life at risk to take the gospel to some tribe that has no interest in the things of God, except God has an elect people everywhere?
That's right. And so what you're saying is that this biblical view of our condition and what God actually does to save is something that will drive missions, not destroy them.
Yes, and it's a God-centered approach rather than I'm feeling love towards people. It's God has love towards people. He so loved this world that he's given the Savior, and he knows who are his from eternity past, and he'll have those people, and that gives you confidence. It's the ground that keeps you going when you've been on the mission field 6 years and you haven't seen a convert.
Okay. Hmm. Yes. And that is, you're right, John, people don't understand this. I'd recommend a solid reading and spanking through Lorraine Bettner's Reformed Doctrine and Predestination. He brings up the point. My favorite part of the book, John, if you know the book I'm talking about.
Yes.
Of course you do. The book is at the end of the book. We talk about Calvinism and history, where he brings to light a lot of these issues that it was Reformed theology that drove missions.
William
and
Carey.
Exactly. Yeah, and you're right. The thing is if I go, say, to a difficult place of evangelism and I'm preaching the gospel and I believe that God has done everything he can to save that person, that Jesus died for all their sins completely, and that the Holy Spirit can try to apply salvation but fail because of the person's free will, then the question I would have to ask myself as a person trying to bring the gospel is, well, what hope do I have if I don't use the right arguments? Because God can be thwarted in his purpose of calling people to himself. Christ can be thwarted in his atonement. The Holy Spirit can be thwarted in trying to bring salvation to that person. And so the question is what hope do I have if God can't be thwarted by if God can be thwarted by the almighty will of the creature?
Think of the opposite. If it was down to a preacher's articulation, getting his stories right, and being funny and being able to communicate. I, for one, as a preacher and as a pastor, couldn't sleep at night thinking my lack has caused someone to stay in their sin. Hmm. My lack of ability to communicate has caused someone to resist the one true gospel that would save them. But here's the thing. If you understand that it's God who saves, you don't have to take the rough edges of the gospel out. You don't have to say, well, let's say what will be palatable. You can preach the full holiness of God. Yeah. You can preach the whole Bible. And as Spurgeon said, Christ's sheep will not be offended by Christ's voice. You can just let it rip, knowing that God will accomplish all his purpose. It's he who saves. He does it through the means of the preaching of the gospel. Woe unto us if we don't preach it. Woe unto us if we preach half a gospel and only talk about the love of God or the mercy of God and not awaken people to the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, and his sovereignty. And what I find is Jesus was unapologetic, to use that phrase, about sovereignty. He mentioned it in his sermons regularly, and that was a shock to me. He got excited over this. He says, I praise you, Father, that you've hidden these things from the wise, but revealed them to babes, and so it was good in your sight. And then he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He gives the evangelistic call, if you like, right on the back of saying, God, I praise you that you've hidden these things from some and revealed them to others. Election and evangelism go together for Jesus. They should go together for us.
Oh, man. You want a job on the show, John?
Yeah.
You want a position on the show? You got something you want to ask?
That was a great Spurgeon impersonation, by the way.
Yes.
Well, I was just going to say that I like Dr. White uses he. You know, we talked about the Darkness of Grace earlier, and you know it's often people know it by Tulip, and Dr. White actually adds to it and calls it a stupid. I think is how he says it, and I agree with that. And you just brought it up, and
but why does he add the word? What does he add to it?
Well, that's what the S would be sovereignty of God, okay. And to me, that's the biggest thing. When we're having this discussion, is how sovereign is God? Is he totally sovereign or mostly sovereign? And then the other one he changes is limited atonement, takes out the L and puts in P, which I like. It changes it from limited atonement to particular redemption. Mm-hmm. And I like that because it takes out the negative aspect. And that's what a lot of people get hung up on. A lot of people I've talked to, they're like, I can't be a Calvinist because I don't believe in limited atonement.
There's a lot of misunderstanding because people think we're limiting the atonement of Christ. How horrific is that? But unless we're universalists, people who believe everybody will be saved, every Christian limits the atonement somehow, either in its extent or in its power.
Yeah.
And what we're saying is that Christ's sacrifice is more powerful than you thought it is. It actually accomplished what he set out to do. Mm. He saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. He died for his people. He shall call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. And he did it.
Amen. So I'm gonna second hour, I want to do a big discussion on that because that's the hanging point for a lot of people. Just we can get into the next segment with this, but here's a question in reference to this free will stuff. From the Facebook page from Colin Lawson, it says, how exactly is God's sovereignty and predestination compatible with human freedom? Some suggest his providence unites the two without making God responsible for man's sin, but how would it do that? It makes sense to me, but if I can gain any understanding of the mechanics of it, it would be great help. So the issue of free will comes up, and then people go, all right, we don't have that free will. We're slaves to sin. But how does this work together, God's sovereignty with my freedom? Because I'm still making choices. I'm still doing sinful things. We do sinful things. So if God is in control, and if you truly can determine what my will is going to result in, whether salvation or for condemnation, how do those meet?
There's two different things that we're talking about here. When we talk about free will regarding the unsaved person, regarding regeneration, what they can and cannot do, Scripture is clear. When we talk about individual sins and the decisions we make, there are many passages we could go to. Joseph's story is really illustrative when he says, you, talking to the brothers, meant it for evil. God meant it, same action, for good. God is able, through something we call concurrence. Man's will and God's will is concurrent. They concur. God will always achieve everything he sets out to achieve, even through the sinful actions of man.
Wonderful. We got a whole hour left. So if you're listening in on the radio, you're in for a treat. If you're getting this around the world via podcast, you are in for a treat. Hang with us. Don't go anywhere. You can get us at apologiaradio.com. Like us on our Facebook page right here with author and pastor John Sampson from the studios of KPXQ with Luke Pearson and Joy Tembe. We'll be right back.
Hard baseline that we bring is always hard. Spraying up your boulevard.
Welcome back, Apologia Radio, coming at you from Phoenix, Arizona.
Awesome.
Get us at apologiaradio.com. Luke, introduce us to what's up next, my man.
Well, I am super excited. We actually have two more guests we're going to kind of weave into the show today. Two people from our worship team in Apologia Church. Right now, it's Christopher Carruth.
What up?
And he is our keyboardist extraordinaire. So we were real excited. We were wanting to try to get them in on a show where they could play some original stuff. So we're really blessed to have Chris help us with worship and stuff. So he wanted to just do a quick testimony, especially in light of the AA stuff we've been talking about lately. And then we're also going to bring one of our lead guitarist on later, and they both have addictions past, and so we wanted to just bring them on, talk about their testimony, and give God the glory and hear some of their original music. So Chris, brief synopsis of your testimony.
For me, I first tried weed when I was like 13 years old and like junior high, but I was surrounded by drugs just growing up because my brother dealt a lot and he was a heroin addict. But I started focusing more during high school on like sports and stuff. So I didn't want to do any drugs. So I didn't do anything until pretty much like, I'd say like my junior and senior year, I started like drinking, and I really got like super into spice for like 1 or 2 years after high school, where I got kicked out, went to Phoenix. I just really liked the stone like a lot. Just weed and spice was basically my main things. I would dabble with pills and cocaine and I like meth occasionally. Was like a little bit, but you know what, just got into drinking too towards the end for like the last year, and that's the one thing that like kind of broke me. And I just remember my mom was always like, she was always like, Chris, I'm praying for you, like if you want to like quit and come home, like that's always an option. It's like, I really want to see the best for you. And like, I was just basically breaking my family's heart, and just following my brother down like the path that he took, which I knew led to death. And I knew that, and I was just kind of blind to it, man. And basically met this really cool guy named Marco Triano down doing like this freedom class. And I was only doing the freedom class because my mom was like, dude, you get your car back if you do this freedom class. And I was like, you know what, like I'm gonna get my car back, and then I'm gonna have her like sign it over to me, and then I'm gonna do my own thing. But I have to do this 8-week like freedom intensive class where this guy's just preaching about Christ the whole time. And I was like, I've gone through this before. Like, I'll just pretend that I'm listening and just make it through the class and get my car back. So every week I would go, and I just remember like I would fight my mom going. I would be like, Mom, I don't want to do this. This is stupid. And like, it's like, I don't even want to hear the stuff that he's saying. But then like every week I would come back from the class going like, Mom, that was like so awesome. Like, this is so cool. But next week I'd be fighting her. And then she's like, just go, this is for your car. And I remember I finished the class, got my car back, and then it was a Friday, and my friend Marco invited me to like a coffee shop, bagel shop, and I went over, and then like I met Matt Lashley and his friend Rob, who's just like my best friend now. Rob's my best friend. And like they were like, dude, if like, they just talked to me for a little bit and like, dude, if you're going to get like drunk tonight or get high tonight, just like hit us up instead and we'll just hang out. And I was like, yeah, dude. And I was like, definitely. I just kind of wanted to leave at that point. And knowing full well, I had like a ginormous bottle of tequila in the trunk of my car. Long story short, got like super duper trashed at a football game. Just like completely like didn't know what was going on, blacked out, yelling at people, going through like just like completely bipolar. One minute I'm crying, next minute I'm screaming at people, telling them to like F off. And and I tried to drive my sister home, and luckily my dad came. It was actually like God saved me, because I was like trying to get the keys in the ignition and I dropped them, and they went into a place where like I could only get them out with a coat hanger. And I couldn't find my keys, so my dad had to, like, he ended up showing up and just, like, driving me home. And next thing I remember is just, like, on the pool deck, puking, rolling in the puke. And just, I finally called my friend Rob. They invited me over, and, like, they, like, gave me a place to stay. And that was, like, the beginning of my journey of just really finding Christ. And, like, entering into that relationship that's not, like, that really isn't like based off of like religion or a set of rules. It was more of like, oh man, I love God so much, and like I finally got His grace, man. And like that's probably one of the best things in my life, is like finally understanding God's grace. And like when I do mess up, it's not like, oh, I have to do something to earn His love back. It's like no, it's like that's a free gift.
Amen.
Right on.
And you were just baptized.
Yes, I was. Yeah. Oh, cool story. Really quick, I want to say.
Wait, you gotta go kind of fast.
Kind of fast, also. I talk really fast. Oh, man. I just got really close. Hello. Anyways, Yeah, so me and my brother, when we were little, we got baptized like together, but it was really just like this thing where like this guy was baptizing people. We were like, oh yeah, baptism. We'll like take a dip. It's hot outside. It's like summertime in Arizona. So we got baptized together, but then like it, like we both fell off the deep end, and like just recently, like he had like he was facing like 20 years, and like the judge ruled in his favor for him to go to Teen Challenge, and so he went to Teen Challenge, and like the day of like that I was getting baptized like 2 weeks ago, I get a phone call, and then like my sister's talking to my brother, and she's like, I was like, mostly like give me the phone because I want to talk to my brother, and like it's like 10 minutes before I get baptized, and so I'm like dude, what's up? And he's like, dude, guess what, I just got baptized. And
awesome.
I was like, whoa. I was like,
praise
like
God.
Yeah, it's like he's all the way out in St. Louis, and I'm over here in Phoenix, and like we get baptized the same day again.
Awesome.
And so he just rededicated his life, and like he's super stoked about living for God now.
Right on.
So
well, you have some cool, amazing music, and you're gonna play the song you did at our worship night?
Yes, yep. Yes, right. I am.
So we're gonna go ahead and let you go for it, man.
Right on, right on.
Holy, 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 holy. take me to those peaceful waters where I fill my cup up with joy. Well, take me to those quiet pastures, yeah, where I hear my Savior's voice. Well, take me to those quiet waters, yeah, where I fill my cup up with joy. Well, take me to those quiet pastures, yeah, where I hear my Savior's voice. I wanna hear my...
Welcome back, Apologia Radio, right here. Hit us up at apologiaradio.com. Jeremy said, turn it down just a teench.
What did he say? A teench.
Just a skosh.
A teench.
All right. We're back here at Apologia Radio with John Sampson, author of 12 Whatabouts. And, okay, so John, back now discussing this issue of doctrines of grace, you were telling a story about John 3:16, popular verse. People say, but it says God so loved the world. So what happened?
I was preaching very subtly. No, I wasn't. Not at all subtly. About, I think it was from Ephesians 2, 1, and the title was, "What is it about dead you don't understand?" halfway through this family, which actually was a prominent family in the church, because this was a church that I had pastored and was now trying to unteach what I'd taught, because I'd now had messed them up and realized it. And this family left in the middle of the sermon, and the father shouted out, "John 3:16!" And I said, "I'm going to deal with that." And they didn't stop to hear the solution. But John 3:16 is a very misunderstood text. But when you actually understand it, it's totally in harmony with the doctrines of grace. Do you want me to jump into it?
Yeah, just let you give it to us.
I don't need to obviously repeat it, but it says, "For God loved the world," or "so loved the world." And so often we have the idea that, in fact, there's three main barriers to understanding some of these things. One is a false concept of the love of God. I've had the idea that God loves everyone the exact same way. And actually, you cannot find that in Scripture, which is amazing. He had a different love for Jacob than he did for Esau. No matter how many theological cartwheels and gymnastics you might attempt, there was a different measure of love. And just as we, as made in the image of God, have a different measure of love, hopefully for our spouse or for our sister, than we do for Adolf Hitler or some little bug.
Yeah.
So God has said he has set his love on his son and on his people in a way that's different from Satan and demons and the unregenerate. It's very, very clear from Scripture. The other thing is I would call theological genetics. We've been led to Christ, or we respect someone who says stay away from this stuff, and so we feel it's betrayal to even examine it. But John 3:16, God so loved the world. Actually, it's a phrase that means God loved the world in this way. This is the way in which he loved the world. You look at the word world, and you see how John uses it both in his gospel and in the epistles. He uses the word world at least 12 different ways in the gospel of John. I outline that in the book. There's probably not time to jump into all of those 12, but you've got to look at the context of how he's using the word cosmos, which is used 12 different ways in his gospel, to find out what is it referring to. And I believe here it's referring to Jews and Gentiles. God's love for Jews and Gentiles, all humanity, was not to save everyone, but to save those who believe. The key phrase for most is really an idea that they impose and bring into the text based on the word whoever or whosoever. forever. And mm-hmm. it's said with such emphasis. We've heard it so many times. We think that implied in that is the ability to believe. But the actual Greek phrase means all the ones believing. All the ones who believe will not A, perish, but will B, have eternal life. So God's love for the world was in giving his son. That was the purpose. That was the result of his love, so that the ones who believe will not perish. It doesn't say who will believe or who can believe. It just says those who do believe will not have this action happen to them, but will have another. They will not perish. They will have eternal life. Understanding that, you can see that God's love for the world was not to save everyone, but to save those who believe. There's a particular redemption even in there. So understanding that, and we could go further into it, but basically all those who believe, all who do A, believe in him, will not B, perish, but will have C, eternal life. What does it tell us about who will believe, who can believe? Absolutely nothing. And that is news to a lot of people.
It is. And it's amazing because listening to it is so refreshing, and it seems like such an empowering, encouraging verse for us as believers to know what God has accomplished in us and what's ahead of us. Whereas in a traditional type of context, more of an Arminian scope looking through this, you would have this is potential. Right, the verse looks like potential.
Yes.
Because you're right, the emphasis is on whosoever. Whosoever, right?
And that's the phrase that's not actually in the text.
That's
it's
right.
All the ones who believe. And if you want to ask the question, who can believe? He actually answers that question, yeah. Just not in that text. He answers it earlier in the passage. No one can come, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. John chapter 6 spells it out. John 10, you do not believe because you are not my sheep.
That's right.
So he makes it clear, just not in that passage, if you're asking that question. You might as well ask the question, what does John 3:16 tell us about what color carpets should be in church sanctuaries?
Then talk about
that. That also is not addressed.
I like that. I'm taking that for good now. But John does use the word world on the lips of Jesus in another location in John, not far from John 3 and John 17, where Jesus says, I do not pray for the world, but for those that you've given me out of the world. So there's a particular use of the word world where Jesus says that he's not praying for the world, but for those given to him out of the world.
Very true.
Which is important because I think people will see the word world and they go, every single person who's ever lived. And then you think, well, that's difficult because the word world is used again in a different context where now you've got all these people following Jesus and the religious establishment of the day is looking like the whole world has gone after Jesus. Mm. Let's be consistent. Was every single person following Jesus or was it used in a particular context? Is there a way to use world in a particular context in this passage and this one? And it has to do with context. I think Jewish rabbi talking to Jewish rabbi in first century Second Temple Judaism about world is very much telling Nicodemus, Nicodemus, the world, not just for the Jews, the world, Jew and Gentile.
Excellent points. And the word world, I mean, if you have that idea, it means every person who ever lived or ever will. You cannot make sense of the Gospel of John. Do not love the world. What does that mean? He was in the world. He was in every person? No.
Right.
What does it mean?
People, obviously, you're making a stellar point here. People understand, if they can step out of the traditional reading for a moment, that we have to read the Bible in its context, in its cultural context, in the immediate context, and we have to look at the word and say, what does this word mean in this context? And they would do that almost anywhere else, except when they get hung up on a cherished traditional belief and a verse that they've used in a particular context their whole life, then it becomes a difficult thing for them. So all we're asking you to do as brothers and sisters is take a deep breath. Rest on the word that you say you rest on as the ultimate authority. Look at the text and say, what does it say? I'm going to say this, John. It's amazing. The way you just ultimately exegeted that verse, you looked through it and drew out of it what it means. That verse gives you so much confidence as a child of God. It really is a promise for us.
Yes.
Is what it is.
There's one world savior, and the ones who believe, there's no way they're going to perish.
Amen. That's the whole thing for me. When people say, like, what's the big deal? I'm going to tell you what, it matters for your walk with Christ and your confidence in the future and the kind of God that you trust in and the salvation that he's brought you. This stuff matters. Is it potential salvation? Is it a maybe kind of thing? Can God be thwarted? Or is he mighty Savior? Don't we sing that song? He's mighty to save.
Mm-hmm.
Well, is he? We'll be right back on ApologiaRadio.com.
high. Holy Ghost writer to compose rhymes.
You like that? It totally matches like the last couple episodes we've done. This is Lecrae's Rehab, right? I don't need drugs. I got the Holy Spirit. Right?
That's right.
Regenerated mind. That's what's all. That's all we're talking about. See, Lecrae backs us up. What up, Lecrae? Redeemed Rebel?
Yeah.
Well, we're back here on Apologia Radio with Joy, Tembi, Luke Pearson. And we wanted to talk to John some more about a common verse that's brought up as a response. Again, these are the whatabouts. Again, my contention is that it's never an issue of what's in the text. It's always the what about this. But there are particular chestnut verses that are often brought to bear in the discussion. And so one of those verses is in 2 Peter. It's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And the text says that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so that is brought up in a traditional context. Well, John, you're forgetting about the fact that, you know, you say God is sovereign and he predestines and he saves perfectly and our wills are enslaved, but you're forgetting about 2 Peter 3:9, where it says that he is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So what's your response to that, John? Looks like I got you. I got you.
You got me. without doubt, other than John 3:16, it's that verse that is usually brought up as an objection to the biblical doctrine of divine election. And as you said earlier in the show, those most enslaved to their tradition are those who don't think they have any.
Right.
And we look at that little verse, and it's usually quoted without any reference to the context. But actually, when you again look at the context, it's actually a verse that is saying something very different from what we've assumed. And the key word is assumed. Let's read the verse in its context. In context, it's not talking about salvation as a subject. It's talking about the second coming of Christ. Peter is explaining the reason for the delay in Christ's second coming. He's still coming. He'll come unexpectedly like a thief in the night. That's the whole premise of the passage. We could take a little bit of time to read verses 1 through 9. He starts off by saying, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved." He's writing to a distinct group of people, to you, beloved. And if you follow the pronouns of the passage and just take a deep breath and allow yourself to look at the passage, he's talking about the second coming, and he continues on. We'll just jump through to the, which verse shall we go to? Verse 7, "But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved." So he's continuing to talk to them. "Beloved, that the Lord, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day." He's talking about time to God is very differently measured than the way you and I would as human beings. He's Lord of history. Time is not the same from his perspective as it is from ours. But verse 9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you." Again, he's talking to the same group, "not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance." And so it goes on. Here's what we assume. We assume that the "any" there refers to all human beings. I'm saying that's an assumption. If it's true, it'll be seen when we scrutinize it, and it'll be seen as valid. But could it mean duck-billed platypuses? Could it mean ostriches? What we assume it means all people. But he's writing to a group, and he's saying, "I'm writing to you, beloved, and the Lord is not slow, but is patient toward you." Who is the "you" he's referring to? It's the people he's writing to in the entire letter, and he says at the beginning of the chapter, "It's the second letter that I'm writing to you." Well, if it's the second, I didn't major in math, but if there's a second of something, there must be a first of something. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, he tells us, the reader, who it is he's writing to. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect." So he's writing to the elect, his second letter, and he says, just realize this. The reason Christ didn't come back yesterday is that he's not willing that any of you should perish, but that all of you should reach repentance. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't come back the day before you were converted?
Amen. That's powerful. And what did you just listen to? You listened to John reading this in context, paying attention, close attention to the words that are being used. the pronouns, you, beloved, and then second letter. And in the first letter, just go back and let's take a look at what it says. To the elect. To the whom? Yes, God uses the word predestination, the elect of God. All those different things are there. And in the text, it's very clear what he's talking about.
It's actually not a verse against election. It's actually a verse for it, if you understand it
Amen.
In this context.
We'll take that back, Mr. Arminian. Thank you very much for...
I don't believe there's one Arminian verse in the Bible. How about that?
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. That's right. I like that. We'll be right back with John Sampson and actually someone from our worship team, Taylor, right here on Apologia Radio. Get us at apologiaradio.com.
Apologia Radio. We'll be right back.
ApologiaRadio.com is where you get us. Also go to Facebook and like us there. Share the episodes, guys. You can join the movement by going to ApologiaRadio.com. And you can pray for us and you can give by using the donate tab there. Everything counts and everything's a blessing. We really want to thank you guys for helping us get the gospel around the world. Apologia Radio, this is where Jesus, the Lord of glory, is the Lord of the airwaves. Pastor Luke, my man. Man, your beard is good.
Thanks.
Sometimes I look over and I'm just gazing. Wow. That is amazing. It's like a professional style beard. You know what I'm saying? Like some people try to have a beard, but this is like professional. This is like the kind of the beard they do television shows about.
I try.
All right, Pastor Luke.
You know what? I do want to digress for a second.
Okay.
There's a clip I want to play just for you, and I'm thinking there's a lot of people that are probably like that will hear the show, and they're probably thinking this right now.
What?
After this show. Oops, sorry.
I'm a little concerned right now. About your salvation and stuff.
What?
There's a lot of people that probably don't like Reformed theology, and they're saying, I'm concerned.
Yes.
Are you saved?
Yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah.
John was with me.
Well, it's like, well, who wrote the book? Tim LaHaye did a plug for a book. I think it was Dave Hunt's book. That's what it was. It was What Love Is This? And it was his attempt at a refutation of Calvinism. It was really sad. But I think on the back of the book, Tim LaHaye said, the God of Calvinism is a far cry from the God of the Bible.
Right.
The God of Calvinism is a far cry from the God of the Bible. I'm going to say, well, if you want to throw the gauntlet down like that, let's do this. I mean, that's some serious stuff. So, Pastor Luke, we have another guest though in the studio. So this is Taylor.
Yeah, so this is Taylor Adams, and she's one of our co-worship leaders along with Elliot Hillis. And so she's been a huge blessing to us. How long? You've been coming about 2 years now?
Close to 2 years.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So Taylor's mom had met Jeff at a rehab facility, and so Taylor started coming through that. And she's going to talk a little bit here, but she has a history of addictions herself and started coming to Apologia. And when did you actually come to Christ? Was it before or after you started coming to Apologia?
I think it was after I had started going to church about a year prior to that, but it wasn't even Pastor Jeff, it was a different pastor that was there when I came talking about...
Oh, that's right. I think it was Jim Scott.
Jim Scott. What's up, Jim?
What up, Jim?
Yeah?
Yeah, he was talking about how every time you do Percocet or every time you sleep with your boyfriend that you're exchanging Jesus for something else, and I had been doing... those things.
Yeah. Like that weekend, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so it wasn't until I came to Apologia and heard all of that that I really started changing and giving up my idols. And
Sounds like born again. Sounds like something we were just talking about, the grace of God.
Yeah.
All right. So here we go.
Yeah. So she's gonna play something original like Chris did earlier. And so whenever you're ready, go ahead, Taylor.
Find
few wrong decisions away from rock bottom. Just a couple steps away from the edge. I do what I shouldn't, I don't do what I should. I choose what's wrong when I know what's good. And I'm about to do it again. Pull me back into your loving arms again. Pull me back. My evil ways, change me from within, pull me back from the edge. How can I cry out to our Father when I don't act like my mind, Lord, change my desires, pull me back into your loving arms again, pull me back from the edge, save me from my evil ways, change me from within, pull me back from the edge. Don't let me fall to the same routine of the same mistakes, the same old ways. Same routine of the same mistakes, same old ways of who I used to be. Pull me back into your loving arms again. Pull me back from the edge. Save me from my evil ways, change me from within, pull me back from the edge.
Awesome.
Yeah, man. You should be in the studio right now. It's amazing.
Yeah.
Well, thank you, Taylor.
Yeah.
You can catch Taylor doing our worship with us Sunday nights, 5:30 at Apologia Church, east of Guadalupe and rural. And so here we go. So I want to kind of prep now for the next piece. We only have a couple minutes left here, about five. And I want to talk to John about the issue of particular redemption, limited atonement. Those issues arise as the stuff that sticks in people's craw. That's what causes the biggest problem. So I want to ask Joy, can you maybe give a question to John, like express it in the way maybe you've heard it, or like what's kind of rattling around in your mind when you think about what you've heard or what you struggled through with this issue?
Well, I mean, I guess it's interesting actually, because I didn't struggle with this issue at all.
Okay.
I think that for most of my life, I think young in my testimony, I'm not really sure when I was saved.
Yeah.
But I think I discovered many times that I just like couldn't do anything right. And so I just like, I don't know, I guess I just kind of came to the this issue came to me, I was probably about 16 or 17 years old.
Mm-hmm.
And I think I already knew that it was not going to happen if I had anything to do with
it.
But you said we were talking about limited atonement.
Yeah, particular redemption, limited atonement. Yeah.
Okay. Okay. So for anybody that doesn't know, limited atonement is talking about basically, did Christ die for his elect or did he die for the whole world?
Every person who ever lived.
Yes.
Yeah.
Whoever lived. Yeah. I guess we can just kind of talk about that in general. Yeah. If you have any verses or anything that would kind of substantiate the fact that he did only die for an elect group, or is there any, I mean, obviously John 3:16 is the main one that they'll throw at you, and we already addressed that. So are there any others that people commonly reference?
I'm sure they would bring up some. It's kind of hard to imagine all that they might bring up. I think what we come back as an answer would be the design of God. What was he seeking to do? Was he trying to make salvation possible for everybody? Or was he trying to, or was he succeeding in saving a people from all eternity? And you go back to the Old Testament, and growing up in the States, or as I did in England, you don't have real access to high priests walking around, and you don't see them visiting temples or tabernacles. You don't see that happening. But the Old Testament picture was of a high priest who went into the Holy of All once a year with an atonement for the people of God, which was not an atonement for the Canaanites or the Jebusites or anyone else. It was for the people of God. He had the 12 stones on his tunic, which represented the 12 tribes, and he went in to make atonement for the people, interceded for them. And you have that big concept in John 17 where he's praying not for the world, he says, but for those you've given me. And the biblical concept is that the same people he was praying for on the night before his crucifixion is the same group he was dying for the next day. Mm. So seeing the big picture of, he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. Did he lay his life down for the goats as well in the same way? You see in Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Can we say that he gave himself for the church in the same way he did for all of the employees of McDonald's or Starbucks or whatever? Well, if they're part of the church, yes. But he gave himself specifically to sanctify a people for himself, not to just make salvation possible for every employee of McDonald's, but to actually save all of the people known as the Church of Jesus Christ. So he gave himself. I think that's what you would come to in terms of an answer, whatever question that they would bring up. You'd say, look at the big picture, and then you look in Revelation 5, which talks about the result of the atonement. It's the book of Revelation, of course, outlining what the people of God are singing about in all eternity, and it's praising the Lamb and saying not that he died for everybody and made this amazing special offer that not everybody accepted. It says, no, you redeemed people for God out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. He actually redeemed them. He didn't just try to. Hmm. And when you understand the concept of propitiation, the removal of God's wrath, if that was an actual atonement and an actual propitiation, then God is not mad at everybody on planet Earth, and there's no reason for hell. Because if he has absorbed all of the wrath due to every person on planet Earth and their sin forever, why are they going to hell as well? That would be double jeopardy. That would be Jesus absorbing the sin and the wrath of God, and then people absorbing the wrath of God. So, again, you've got a powerful Savior who redeems specific people. He redeemed them out of every tribe. Not everybody in terms of an extent, but everyone as regards to no distinction, whether they were rich, poor, from the tribe of some African notorious war tribe, or whether it was an up and out or a down and out, he has redeemed them. That was the song, and that is the song of the redeemed.
Amen. And quickly, about 45 seconds left probably, but just, you said something in the beginning of the episode, you said everybody limits the atonement. You said how?
Quickly. Either in extent or in power.
Okay.
We believe that the atonement is limited in extent, but it's powerful beyond words. It actually saves those that Jesus came to save.
And the other side would limit its actual
power.
Power.
They would
efficacy.
Say that he died for everybody. It's up to us to take advantage of it. Mm. But he died for everybody with kind of nameless faces. Whereas we would say he died for you particularly. If you are a believer in Christ, you know that he died for you.
Get the book. John Samson, 12 whatabouts. I know we're going to have you on again.
Yes.
We got to do this some more.
Love to come back.
All right. ApologyRadio.com with Luke Pearson, Joy Temby, Jeff Durbin, John Samson. We'll catch you next time.